Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read this morning verses 1 through 13, but specifically focus our attention in the sermon this morning on verses 1 through 6. So let's now again give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the gospel, of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And again, we'll be focusing this morning on verses 1 through 6, and particularly on the theme of the mystery of Christ. Well, let's go before God again in prayer as we ask for his power and grace to be with us as we look to his word. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, you have indeed spoken to us. You have revealed yourself to us in your word and by the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray now that you would continue to reveal yourself to us as we look to your word and look to the Holy Spirit. May the Spirit truly enlighten the eyes of our hearts to understand the mystery of Christ, the gospel of our salvation. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This may be a painful journey back to a time of life you would rather leave forgotten. But imagine with me that you are sitting in third period high school English, and the teacher is handing back to the class a composition that you had turned in the previous day. And you get your composition back, and it is, of course, swimming in red ink. We'll leave the grade unmentioned, but imagine with me some of the teacher's markings. There, next to the first paragraph, there is a phrase written in bold red ink with an exclamation point on the end. Run-on sentence. Then, a little farther down, same red ink circling a bunch of phrases throughout the paragraph with the comment, repetition. Bad, underlined twice. Apparently, you've used the same phrase too many times for your teacher's liking. And then you come to a comment that really hurts. An entire paragraph is circled with a thick, blood-red line striking out the entire thing. And there in the margin is the justification for such literary carnage. Digression. Keep to your point. Digression. Keep to your point. And you had thought it was a quite helpful digression. And so there you are, licking your wounds, and something dawns on you that brings a huge smile to your face. You say to yourself, well, at least I am in good company. You see, your pastor has been preaching through the book of Ephesians and explaining that the Apostle Paul was himself no straight-laced grammarian. In fact, in chapter 1, you remember that Paul had an enormous run-on sentence stretching to over 200 words in length. Clause after clause after clause, extolling the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in the gospel of salvation. And then you remember that Paul himself had engaged in quite extensive repetition, over and over again, using that phrase, in Christ, through Christ, in Him. Paul so rigorously emphasizing the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ in this gospel. And then, to your great delight, you remember that even digression was part of the Apostle Paul's repertoire. Even digression. Look with me there at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then most all English versions have a dash right there at the end of verse 1. And the dash is indicating that Paul is now entering into a divinely inspired digression. The grammatical subject there in verse 1, which is, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, that subject doesn't pick up a main verb until verse 14 of chapter 3, when Paul steers himself back to his original thought. Look with me there at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. That was where he was originally intending to go at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 3. But something diverted him off course. And the result of the diversion is that we have 12 verses of gloriously rich and divinely inspired apostolic digression. And we're going to begin to look at this wonderful digression this morning as we think together about Ephesians chapter 3 in verses 1 through 6. And the first question to ask is, what was it exactly that diverted the Apostle Paul? To what do we owe this wonderful digression? What I'd like us to do is read verse 1 again, and as much as we can, put ourselves into the shoes of the Apostle Paul. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Paul writes that sentence, and something about it absolutely stops him cold in his tracks, such that he cannot go on without making additional comment. And that something, I think, is two somethings, two incredible manifestations of God's grace. First of all, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. It wasn't a great number of years previous to this that Paul was known by a different name, Saul of Tarsus. And it wasn't a great number of years previous to this that the man Saul was a violent hater of Jesus Christ and a violent persecutor of God's people. And now he is Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, himself now suffering persecution for the sake of the name that is above all names. And we get such a clear sense of Paul's wonder and awe over his own salvation later in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. To me, the lesser of the very least, the foremost of sinners, to me, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He had been a man with a violent disgust for and hatred of Gentiles. Perhaps the most unlikely person in all the world to be chosen as the ambassador of Christ to the Gentiles. And that was exactly who God had chosen him and equipped him to be. By the powerful working of God's grace, formerly Saul of Tarsus is now Paul, prisoner for Christ Jesus and apostle to the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, our hearts have become cold if the grace of God in our own salvation no longer stops us cold in our tracks. If it no longer diverts us to the praise and the exaltation of God's glorious grace. And the apostle is teaching us here by his own example that we are to soften our hearts to the extraordinary wonder of God's grace in our own salvation, that he took us from what we were and cleansed us, washed us in the blood of his Son, united us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and made him to be a part of his people. That out of darkness, Christ brought light, and that out of death, Christ has brought to us eternal life. And secondly, here Paul is captivated afresh and anew by the universality of God's plan of redemption. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, he is captivated afresh and anew by God's extraordinary grace in his own life, and he is captivated afresh and anew by God's extraordinary grace to all the nations and to all the peoples of the earth. Have you ever had the experience of a biblical truth that you already knew and already accepted, yet hitting you again with such force that you are brought again to your knees in adoration of the immeasurable riches of God's grace? Well, this digression is Paul being hit again with tremendous force by the biblical truth of all that he has just been talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, that Christ has totally demolished the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile and has created in himself one new man in place of the two. Paul is on his way to that glorious prayer that we see in verses 14 and following. But before he gets there, Paul wants his readers to be hit again with tremendous force, as he has been hit, by what he now calls the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. And brothers and sisters, here we are, 2,000 years later, and yes, many things have changed culturally and societally from Paul's day, but this glorious mystery of Christ has not changed. And so, for each and every one of us this morning, may we be hit afresh and anew with tremendous force by the glorious riches of wisdom and grace that God has revealed to us in the mystery of Christ. May the Holy Spirit stop us cold in our tracks as we marvel at the eternal purposes of God unfolding in our own lives and indeed in all of human history. You will consider the mystery of Christ this morning under two headings. First, understanding the mystery. And second, living the mystery. Understanding the mystery and living the mystery. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, everybody loves a good mystery. Everybody does love a good mystery. Why is that? Why is it that human beings love the suspense of an unresolved dilemma and the long and winding pathway with all of its unexpected twists and turns that must be traversed to finally arrive at the solution to that dilemma? Why do we love that particular pattern of storytelling? Why does it manifest itself again and again in our novels and in our songs, in our movies, in our stories? Step one, good beginning. Step two, everything falls apart. Step three, long, difficult road toward resolution. And then step four, long-awaited, sweet, glorious, satisfying resolution. Why do we love that pattern of storytelling? Well, we love that pattern of storytelling because we are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of the infinite, eternal, and divine storyteller who has crafted all of human history to follow this particular pattern. Step one, creation. Step two, fall. Step three, redemption. And step four, consummation. If I can put it this way, human history is God's mystery novel. He creates a universe to show forth his glory. And at the very pinnacle of that creation, he makes this unique creature called man to bear his image and to exist with him in the intimate bonds of covenant relationship. And then everything seems to fall apart. The image-bearing creature sins and rebels and plunges the whole universe into a condition of sin and misery and decay. How is this dilemma going to be resolved? How is the universe going to be restored? How is the process of death and decay going to be reversed? How is this image-bearing creature going to be reconciled to God? How is sin going to be dealt with? How is it that the devil and his workers are going to be defeated and destroyed? Answer, Jesus Christ, the mystery of God. Jesus Christ, the mystery of God. And this concept of mystery is important for the Apostle Paul and especially important for a proper understanding of the letter to the Ephesians. Remember back with me to Paul's thesis statement in chapter 1 in verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Making known to us the mystery of his will. Taking together all the times that Paul uses the word mystery in his letters to speak about God's redemptive purposes, a couple of things become clear. A mystery, biblically speaking, is something about God's plan of redemption that was previously hidden, but has now been revealed. We have to make sure that we're not importing our colloquial usage of the word mystery into the biblical understanding of the word. We use the word often to describe something that is hard to understand, something that is obscure or unclear. If we don't understand a concept, we say that it is a mystery to us. If we are confused by the inner workings of an individual, we say that that person is a mystery to us. But that is not what the Bible means. It's not what Paul means by the word mystery here. It is not something obscure or unclear. It is something previously hidden, but by God's grace and by his power, now revealed by the Spirit and revealed with great clarity. Revealed with great clarity. And for Paul, Christ is himself the great mystery of God. Christ is himself God's plan for the restoration of all that he has purposed to redeem. But Paul also, however, uses the term mystery to speak about not just Christ in his person, but also about many of the various works that Christ accomplishes. In other words, considered most broadly, God's mystery is the realization of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, with reference to everything Christ is and everything that Christ has done, is doing, and will do for his people. And we see one particular aspect of the mystery highlighted for us there in chapter 3 and verse 6. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Absolutely integral to the mystery of Christ is the creation of this new humanity, where there is no Jew and no Greek or a barbarian or Scythian, but Christ is all and in all. And yes, the Old Testament did clearly and frequently speak about God's blessing extending to all the nations of the earth. But the mystery lay in the question of how God would bring about such universal blessing. And the great unveiling of the mystery has occurred in the person and work of Jesus Christ and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Jew and Gentile alike. That God doesn't make Jews into Gentiles and God doesn't make Gentiles into Jews. That actually he makes them both into a third and new category. That new man who is created in Christ Jesus, a new humanity, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy temple in the Lord, and the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. This is true Pentecostal Christianity. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Jew and Gentile alike, and the expansion of this new humanity, this new covenant church to the very ends of the earth. And as we think about understanding the mystery, there's one last thing I want us to touch on that is essential and vital. And that is that the mystery of Christ cannot be understood apart from the revelation of the Spirit. Look with me there at verse 3 of our text. The mystery was made known to me by revelation. It is not the wisdom of the world. It cannot be searched out by human understanding. It is the wisdom of God, and therefore must be given to us by the powerful indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The eyes of our heart must be enlightened to behold this glorious mystery. The Spirit of God can alone do this in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives. He does it by taking the Holy Scriptures, by taking the preaching of the gospel and removing the scales from our eyes to finally and at last see their glory and their truth and their meaning and their significance. Do you want to truly know the mystery of God's will that He has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time? Well, God has promised to give the Holy Spirit to all those who ask for the Holy Spirit through a true faith in the Lord Jesus. So belief in the name of the Lord and pray that God would give to you the Holy Spirit to understand the mystery of His will. Immerse yourself in the Holy Scriptures, and according to the promise of God, so will He most certainly do for His glory and for your good and salvation. Well, let's talk now about living the mystery. Living the mystery. I want to touch briefly on three places, three arenas, as it were, that we are to strive to live out the mystery of Christ. We are to strive to live according to the mystery that God has revealed to us by the Spirit. First, living the mystery in heart and in mind. Secondly, living the mystery in the church. And then thirdly, living the mystery in the world. And so first, let's think about living the mystery in the heart and in the mind. What would you say if I asked you if you were a theologian? Perhaps some of you would look at me and say, "Don't be ridiculous." Well, brother in Christ or sister in Christ, are you a believer? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If yes, as a brother or sister in Christ, then you are a theologian. If your answer is, "Well, of course I'm not a theologian," that simply means you have a bad definition of what it means to be a theologian. Here's the definition of a theologian: one to whom God has revealed the mystery of Christ. One to whom God has revealed the mystery of Christ. Has God revealed to you the mystery of Christ? Do you believe in and rejoice in the glorious plan of redemption that God has set forth in Christ? Then you are a theologian. And yes, there are some Christians who, by God's enabling and God's enabling alone, are more gifted in the synthesizing and the setting forth of biblical truth. But every single Christian believer is a theologian in the proper sense of that word. A theologian is not someone who talks about God. One cannot proclaim himself to be a true theologian, though many try to do so. A true theologian is one to whom God has revealed Christ in the power of the Spirit. That being said, are you living out the mystery of Christ in your inner life as a true theologian? Is it your great desire to meditate on God's plan of salvation? Is it your great delight to grow in your knowledge of God in Christ Jesus and according to the Holy Scriptures? You cannot truly taste of this mystery without wanting more of it, without wanting a deeper understanding of it. And you may have many areas of interest in this life in which you desire to grow more proficient and more fluent. But above all else, is it your great desire and interest to grow more proficient and more fluent in the mystery of Christ? The mystery of godliness. That Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. I think that the righteous angels must be absolutely befuddled by us sometimes. Here are these redeemed image bearers to whom it has been given to know and to look into the things that we ourselves as angels long to look into, to whom the blessed Holy Spirit has been given. And yet look at them, pouring their energy into all of these other things and neglecting that which is most needful, that which is most glorious. Well, there's so much more to say on this point, but do you carve out time day by day to meditate on the grace of God and to praise Him for Jesus Christ? Do you have a plan to grow in your knowledge of God? It won't happen without intentionality. And so, do you have a plan to grow in your understanding of this glorious mystery of Christ, so that it might be worked out more thoroughly in the whole of your life? Well, let's think briefly now about living the mystery in the church. Do you see Paul's burden as he writes to these Gentile Christians? There must have been a great temptation to think that as Gentile believers, they were somehow inferior to Jewish believers. After all, they didn't have ethnic roots that could be traced back centuries in the church. They didn't have a family tree rooted in any of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Paul's burden for them is to see that all of those worldly, external distinctions, all of those ethnic distinctions are reduced to nothing by the blood of Christ and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They are not to boast of the grace of God as though they had earned it. They are not to hold it over the heads of those Jews who do not believe, but they are to grab hold of and internalize and rejoice that they have been made full partakers of all the blessings of the covenant, the new covenant in Christ, that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. There are no second-class believers, for Christ is all and in all. And does the life of our congregation reflect the reality of this mystery? That Christ is all and in all. That there are no second class believers. The reality of this mystery is reflected in the way that we treat one another. In the way that we love one another. If Christ is all and in all, then we ought to be filled with nothing less than a sense of wonder when we deal with one another. It should be our great joy to know one another and to love one another and to rejoice in one another's company. For there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, as Paul will go on to say in Ephesians chapter 4. We are not to bring in the prejudices and the bigotries, the mean-spiritedness, the contentiousness, the bitterness, and the jealousy of the world. We are not to bring those things into the church of Jesus Christ, into the fellowship of the saints. Those things do not belong among God's people, because Christ is all and in all. Our God is not a God of partiality, and neither should we then be men and women of partiality, if indeed we are his children. And so, as you do love one another, brothers and sisters, so strive to do so all the more. Finally, let's think about living the mystery of Christ in the world. Paul speaks of himself at the beginning of our text as a steward of God's grace. And as Christian believers, we, like Paul, have a responsibility to steward the grace of God in a manner befitting a steward. Now, it is very true that we are not apostles, and that the office of apostle has ended, and so we are not called to steward God's grace in exactly the same way that Paul here speaks about stewarding God's grace. However, as Christian believers, are we not all, in a very similar and yet different manner, stewards of the grace of God? And though it will look different, we, like Paul, have a responsibility to steward God's grace faithfully. Think about what that means. What is a steward? Well, most basically, a steward is someone whose responsibility it is to take care of something. Paul's responsibility was to take care of the grace of God. It's an extraordinary calling. Not, of course, that God's grace is dependent on any man, but rather, Paul's calling was to accurately and passionately proclaim that grace was operative in the world through the goodness of God's mercy, and so to live in accordance with that grace. Paul's calling wasn't to preach that God was finished with the world, or that he had thrown up his hands in frustration and consigned all to the fires of eternal condemnation. That wasn't Paul's calling, and neither is it ours. Paul's calling and responsibility was to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that God wasn't finished with the world, and that there was a way of salvation. And again, all of us, though not apostles, and though our calling is different than Paul's, yet as Christian believers, we are to live in this world as stewards of grace. Stewards of grace. I hate to talk about Facebook in a sermon, but there are Christian folks on Facebook that give the impression through their posts that God is finished with this world, that he's thrown up his hands in frustration. Almost every post is about how bad the world has become and how sinful it has become. Newsflash, the world has always been bad and sinful. We act sometimes like we're the first generation to truly experience the heights of wickedness. But we are not. And yes, as a nation, we are in a state of spiritual decline. And no, I'm not saying that we should pretend like everything's okay. Absolutely not. sin must be called sin. However, at the end of the day, our unbelieving family and friends should be able to point to us and say, there is a steward of grace. Even if they don't trust in that grace. Our message to those around us should be such that the necessary recognition of sin always serves the greater purpose of the proclamation of God's grace. As being indeed true and everlasting grace. That God isn't finished with the world. And that there is a way of salvation from sin found in Jesus Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, we have a glorious truth to share with the world around us. That the Creator of all things is not finished. That He is a God of infinite mercy and grace, and that He has made His grace to be known through the revelation of the Spirit in the mystery of Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth, that there is a gospel of salvation and a God of grace. And so, Church of Jesus Christ, in the power of your Savior and in reliance upon the Spirit, let us live the mystery of Christ. Let us live the mystery of Christ in our hearts and in our minds. Let us live the mystery of Christ in the church. And let us live the mystery of Christ in the world. And to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we praise You for the Holy Spirit of revelation, who has opened our eyes to see the glory of the mystery of Christ. Father, we do pray that the Holy Spirit would continually deepen our apprehension of that mystery and our understanding of that mystery. And for the glory of Christ, may we live that mystery out before the eyes of a watching world, both in our own lives and in the church. Father, we pray all of these things so that the Lord Jesus would be exalted in His church and exalted among the nations. For to Him has been given the name that is above all names, and to Him will every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to Your glory. So, Father, let us, as the Church of Jesus Christ, live according to this mystery, for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen.